If you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're new to Covenant, we have been working our way through this portion of God's Word during the summer. We're wrapping up today with verses 14 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And then, Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't return between now and then, we'll be back in this place next Sunday, and we'll be launching into 1 and 2 Samuel, which I've really been looking forward to. As you're going to see, there is so much gospel and there is so much Jesus in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as they point us through David's kingship to the great and eternal kingship of Christ. I think it's going to be a very encouraging time for us. And it'll only take us about 4 years, so that's the other part. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. If you're able, please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired and holy word. All of it is true, and it's for our good. This is the word of God. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Now, God, we ask you for help, that by your word you would speak to us and sanctify us. Lord, help us to receive all that you say with faith and with joy and with obedience. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Eschatology is ethics. Eschatology is ethics. Now, if eschatology is a new word for you, it is a theological term that refers to the way that the scriptures unfold creation history for us, with a special emphasis on those things that are the last things, the return of Jesus, the final judgment, the consummation of the new creation. That's what eschatology is. It's the word on those final things. And eschatology is ethics. Peter's been zeroing in on those false teachers who were denying the Christian hope. They were scoffing at the very idea of the return of Jesus in a final judgment. And they were denying those doctrines because they wanted to live lives of greed and sexual license without being bothered by thoughts of a coming judgment. You can see how convenient that is. If you want to be greedy and if you want to be sexually licentious, the return of Jesus and the final judgment, those doctrines are incredibly inconvenient. So you just do away with them. Why? Because eschatology is ethics. Look again at those words that begin verse 14. Since you are waiting for these. In other words, since you're waiting for these things to happen, since you're waiting for the return of Jesus. Remember, Peter is jealous to help comfort his readers with the sure promise that Christ is indeed returning. Jesus is returning to not only judge the living and the dead, but to welcome his own, the redeemed, those for whom he died. He is waiting to return to welcome us into glory, into the new creation. And until then, as we are waiting for these things, since you're waiting for that day, here's how you ought to live. Here's how you ought to live. In fact, earlier, he makes the connection between our knowledge of Christ's return and the necessity for Christians, therefore, to live in godliness and holiness, because eschatology is ethics. Friedrich Nietzsche, the highly influential 19th century German philosopher, rejected Christianity in part because he called it a slave ethic. And he believed that Christianity's emphasis on things like sacrifice and service to others, its emphasis on obedience and adherence to right doctrine, and perhaps even especially its emphasis on the life to come, that we are waiting for heaven, that we don't get heaven here, but we are waiting for the new creation. That emphasis is what was so offensive to Nietzsche, because he believed that it disempowered people and caused them to be subservient in this life. And ironically, Nietzsche has heirs even within the broader Christian world, if you can call it that. The adherents and advocates of liberation theology chastise Christians for placing any emphasis on heaven and a final judgment, really believing that all that matters is what we do here and now. You go to Karl Marx, who believed that Christianity's emphasis on eternity and the life to come served as an opiate for the people, lulling them into passive lives of subservience and made them comfortable with injustice. But listen to this better perspective from C.S. Lewis. This is from Mere Christianity. Quote, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." It's pretty good, isn't it? So what are we doing here? What are we doing while we wait? Since you are waiting for these, Peter is saying to us, what do you ought to do now? And so what he does in these final verses is he basically summarizes everything he's written so far. It's always recapping and saying, let's review this again. Since we're waiting, we all know we're waiting. We all know we're waiting for Christ to return. We all know he has not returned yet. And he's already told us about the nature of God's eternality. His patience, his grace. Well, what do we ought to be doing now as we wait? Well, he gives us a series of exhortations or calls to do something. And let's review those real quickly. First of all, he says, be diligent. Be diligent. Since we're still waiting for Christ to return, our posture ought to be one not of passivity, but of diligence. Diligence meaning a striving towards a specific goal. Be diligent, he writes, to be found in him without spot or blemish. So this is not an undirected diligence. This is not busyness for busyness' sake, but it is diligence towards a particular prize, to be found in Christ, growing in holiness, growing in our conformity to him in all godliness, without spot or blemish, he writes. Earlier, Peter writes that believers, this is in chapter 1, ought to apply, quote, all diligence in pursuing Christian virtues. And he gives us that brief catalog of Christian virtues in chapter 1. that we ought to apply all diligence to this. He also tells us in chapter 1, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And here now, the third time, he says, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. This is a way of describing the believer's sanctification, that work of the Spirit by which he conforms us more and more to Christ. Peter is telling us just exactly what we see elsewhere in the New Testament, in so many places, that we are to strive towards godliness, to discipline ourselves in holiness. And maybe you're thinking, but if sanctification is the Spirit's work, why are we called to be diligent? Don't we sit in the corner and just let go and let God? And that, of course, is not at all anywhere found in the Bible. But that the Spirit's work in sanctification is to be met, as it were, by our own diligence. Paul, the great apostle of God's radical free grace, also compared the Christian life to a race that requires training. It requires diligence. So too does our growth in godliness. I think about what perhaps earlier generations of Christians might think about Christians in the West today, specifically in regard to just how at ease we are with worldliness. I mean, we're terribly comfortable with worldliness. You know, when you read the writings of previous generations of Christians, one of the things you cannot escape is just how often holiness and godliness was the subject of their books and sermons. You go to a Christian bookstore today, if there are any left, or at least go to the spirituality section at Barnes & Noble and look in the section that's called Christianity and count up the number of books that are dedicated to holiness. And then compare that to the number of books that are dedicated to telling you how awesome you are. And it'll break your heart. Where are the calls to holiness today? When I think about what we watch and what we listen to, when I think about oftentimes our own conversations, I am at times grieved over just how reflexive worldliness is in the hearts of Christians. College students, I'm not picking on you, by the way. If you're a freshman, I want you to know that you have just entered into a stage in life where you will have greater freedom than you've ever had in your life, with less accountability than you've ever had in your life. And in America, we've thought that's really wise to give that to an 18-year-old. And that's another conversation. How about that? That'll be a Sunday school class. But the challenge is going to be that you have an enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And you have been placed into an environment where if you are not careful, you can be quickly led away into grievous ungodliness. So be aware of that. Those of you that have reached middle age, now that you no longer struggle with greed or lust, right? I mean, it doesn't just go away, does it? I remember being a college student and talking with another group of students with a professor, and he was a professor of church history, and some of us had came to the brilliant conclusion that we were really looking forward to being married, because at that point then we wouldn't struggle with lust anymore. I mean, just how naive are we? As the Lord warned Cain in Genesis, sin is crouching at the door. It's crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And so be diligent. Be diligent in godliness. Be diligent in holiness. Godliness, conformity to Christ, growth in our love for God, growth in our love for our neighbor, growth in courage, growth in kindness, a deeply rewarding prayer life, becoming generous, becoming servant-hearted. These things are not gained in a vacuum. They are carefully cultivated. So be diligent. Secondly, he tells us to be at peace. There again, also in verse 14, be diligent. Be diligent in all these things and at peace. Notice here that the focused diligence of the Christian does not stand in contrast or compete with our experience of peace. Because our pursuit, our diligent pursuit of godliness, does not come out of a place in which we are seeking to merit the love of God. God has already placed His affection upon you, Christian. He knew you before the foundations of the world. He loved you before He even said, "Let there be light." So we are not being diligent to merit the love of God. Rather, we are diligent because He has already, through Christ, made peace with us. And that's the peace there that we're talking about. The peace that God has made with us. Earlier, we heard the words from Romans chapter 5 read to us, that having been justified by grace through faith, we are now at peace with God. The war is over. Outside of Christ, we are at enmity with God. But God has made peace with us through Christ. And so we are to be diligent and at peace. And I think what Peter is getting at there is, since that peace is something that's given to us, we are now to live in that experience. It's like a parent trying to assure their child, "Yes, I do love you." Get your mind around that. You don't have to earn my love. Even when I discipline you, you have not lost an iota of my love. I love you, and I want you to live in confidence of that. One of the joys of a parent is that their child can be at peace knowing that they are loved by their mom and dad. That's one of the joys of parenthood. And God has set His affection on us. He has made peace with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be at peace. We are to, as it were, allow the effects of that peace given to us to have its full effect in our lives, even as we pursue godliness with all diligence. Be at peace. Thirdly, consider the Lord's patience. Consider the Lord's patience. Look at that first clause in verse 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, Peter has already emphasized this patience earlier in the letter. That our kind of limited perspective, which might lead us to believe that Jesus is really dragging His feet in returning, is actually the Lord's patience. And that patience is geared towards the salvation of many, many more. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So He's reminding us again, don't get frustrated with God because Jesus hasn't come yet. Don't let that weaken your faith or cause you to be susceptible to the deceptions of the false teachers that are saying Jesus isn't coming back. Don't get caught up in those things. Remember that what God is up to is patience right now. So count that patience as the Lord's salvation. When you're wondering, "Lord, why won't you come back and end this suffering and end this justice and establish your kingdom forever? Why are you putting this off? Is it that it's none of it's true? Could it be that none of this is true?" And that's answered with this message. No, it's patience. It's patience for the salvation of sinners. And the gauge as to whether or not we are frustrated with the Lord's patience or grateful for His patience has to do with how much we want to see sinners come to Christ. Consider the Lord's patience. Consider it. Count it as salvation. You know, the mission of the church is to do just this, to proclaim the gospel courageously and clearly for the salvation of sinners, and to make them disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the church. And all along the way, there will always be attempts to add dozens of other things to the mission of the church, so that the goal of reaching the lost for Christ and making disciples of Jesus becomes just kind of one little thing in our orbit, rather than the very thing that Jesus has commissioned us for in the first place. And there's lots of good things that you as individual Christians ought to be doing in the world when you go out from this place. Lots of ministries the Lord's going to give you. Lots of concerns and passions and zeal for things that are good things. But the church as the church has to keep her eye on this thing, the rescue of sinners from the coming judgment. The making of disciples of Jesus Christ, so that there are disciples to actually go into the world and do things like appeal for what is good and right and true and virtuous. If the church is not giving her primary focus and labors towards making disciples of Jesus Christ, then where will be the disciples to go out into the world? So please understand. Don't ever try to take the church off mission. The mission of the church is not social justice or cultural transformation. Now, the desire for justice, the desire to see things changed in our culture, those are good and appropriate things for Christians. And there are all kinds of ways for disciples of Jesus to be engaged in those efforts. But the mission of the church is to leverage every moment of God's patience to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Consider the Lord's patience. Consider it as salvation. 4, be good stewards of God's word. As we wait, be sure that we steward the word of God faithfully. Look at that second clause in verse 15. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks on these matters. Now, at this point, Peter is saying, let me just go up, kind of go back a little bit, because I want you to know, and you should already know this, churches, that I'm not the only one telling you to be patient as we wait for the return of Christ. I'm not the only one telling you that Jesus is coming back, that there will be a final judgment, and there is a glorious, good new creation to come. I'm not the only one telling you. The rest of us apostles are telling you, most notably Paul. So right now, Peter is pulling in the apostle Paul as representative of the rest of the apostles to give weight to what he is affirming. And this is really interesting, because notice how he says that Paul writes according to the wisdom given him. And right there, Peter is sort of backing up to chapter 1, where he says that Scripture comes to us, or the prophets spoke, not according to their own wisdom, but according to what was given to them by God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And right there, the Apostle Peter is saying of the Apostle Paul, what you have been reading in his letters does not come from him, but it comes from the very wisdom of God. The implication is that Peter is drawing a straight line from the Scriptures that they know, what we call the Old Testament, to the letters from the Apostle Paul that were already circulating among the churches. This was the wisdom that was given him. Not only that, Peter also compares Paul's epistles to, quote, the other Scriptures. And this is crucial. Paul's letters that were already circulating among the churches are identified by the Apostle Peter right there as Scripture. They are among the other Scriptures. Now, that word translated Scripture is graphe. It's used 49 times in the New Testament, always in reference to what we call the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus and the apostles preached. And so it is significant that in that moment, Peter says, what you are reading, what's being read in your gathered assemblies, written by the Apostle Paul, is graphe. It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. Now, Peter warns his readers that one of the things that ignorant people and false teachers do is that they twist the Scriptures for their own purposes. And notice how he describes some of what Paul writes as kind of hard to understand, which I think some of the things that Peter writes are hard to understand. But I digress. He says, look, we all know, we get it, you know, there's some complexity to some of what Paul writes. And notice what he does not do. He does not say, therefore, we just have to throw up our hands and say, hey, agree to disagree. We each have our own interpretation. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, some of the things that Paul writes are complex and challenging, and therefore unstable people twist them. By describing some of Paul's writings as hard to understand, Peter does not mean that misunderstanding is therefore excusable. It means simply that because some of what Paul has written is challenging, and how couldn't some of the scriptures be challenging? Right? It's the revelation of God. Now, we believe with the Protestant reformers that there is a basic clarity to scripture. That is, that the plain things are the main things and the main things are the plain things. That any believing child can read passages of Scripture and know that Jesus died for our sins, that He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, that by trusting in Him we are saved, washed clean of all of our sins, and that there is a new world coming that He will welcome us into. That is so clear in Scripture from beginning to end. There is a basic clarity to Scripture. But the doctrine of the Scripture's clarity doesn't mean that anybody can just open to Ezekiel and say, well, duh, it's so obvious. Right? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. There's places that require real diligence and study. There are places that require, I won't say require, but are greatly helped when one has formal training and get some mature believers who know the Word of God around you. None of that diminishes the basic clarity of Scripture, but it does mean that there are some places that are more challenging than others in the Word of God. And the point then is not to excuse ignorance, but to warn us how ignorant people and false teachers do twist the Scriptures because of that. They seize upon some of the complexity in God's Word to sow division and confusion among the people of God. Paul has to correct his readers in various places. For instance, the church in Rome and the church in Corinth. Paul has to specifically correct misunderstandings in both of those churches, because as he wrote to them and preached to them about the profound grace of God, that we are justified entirely by grace through faith, some of them were seizing upon that message of radical grace and saying, therefore, it doesn't matter if we sin. In fact, some of them went so far as to say, well, if we get grace when we sin, let's sin more and we'll get more grace. Paul tackles that specifically in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. That was an example of how unstable or perhaps even malicious false teachers take the clear word of God and twist it for their own advantage. Of course there's going to be things in Scripture that are complex and challenging, but that's never an excuse for ignorance. It's also not an excuse for complacency. We can't look at the Scriptures and places where Christians disagree and say, listen, you have your verses, I have my verses. Who can really know? And I would just say this. If we disagree over doctrine, if we disagree over portions of the Scriptures, then here's the deal. One of us is wrong and one of us is right, or neither of us are right. In which case, for the glory of God and for the joy of our own souls, we ought to press in all the more to the Scriptures to say, here's what it actually means. We should never just sit back and say, well, you know, here's just something that you know, it doesn't matter. We disagree, and the Scriptures, maybe they contradict each other there, and you have your verses and I have my verses. My freshman year in college at the University of Houston was a disaster. Can I get real with you people? I'm just going to be authentic now. And among the classes that I took in my very first semester as a freshman at University of Houston was college algebra. Now, I'm not a math whiz, and algebra was especially mystifying to me. Geometry made sense. Algebra made no sense. I mean, who other than Satan himself would add the alphabet to math, right? Yes. So first week in college algebra, and there's about 200 of us in this auditorium. We're not asking a lot of questions. First week was not so bad. X plus 3 equals 5. X is 2. College algebra didn't stay there. It quickly escalated. And the complexity grew precipitously high. And at no point, as I was being lost in a sea of confusion, at no point did the professor say to us, "Now listen, I know we've gotten a lot more complex real quickly here, so I don't expect any one answer to these equations. And I'll accept multiple answers as correct." Now, maybe they do that now. I want you to know in 1986 they did not. And in fact, when I failed the midterm, because I did not have the good sense to drop the class before the midterm, a skill I learned later. When I failed the midterm, one of two grades we got in college algebra, the midterm and the final. Have I told you I failed the midterm? It never occurred to me to go to the professor's office and say, "You need to give me a passing grade on this," because I was confused. As though being confused was a justification for being wrong. If I had done that, he may well have asked me, "Well, Todd, how much do you study college algebra during the week? Do you study it every day? Since it's a challenge for you, I assume you employed a tutor." And I would have had to say, "Well, no. I hope you're connecting the dots here. Algebra was hard for me. No, I was not diligent. I was not a very good steward of the information I was given. And Christians steward God's word faithfully as we wait, by receiving it preached, by believing it, by believing the God who gave it to us, by reading and meditating upon it daily. Because while we wait, we have to be good stewards of the word of God, or we might just end up following false teachers. Fifth thing he tells us to do is take care. Take care. Look at verse 17. "Take care that you are not being carried away with the error of lawless people." Forewarned is forearmed. Be ready. Take care. Be careful. Watch yourself. And right here, Peter comes back to the central message of his letter. Believers must be able to identify and then to reject false teachers and their lawlessness, their sin. As sinners, we are born self-justifiers. We are always looking for ways to justify our sin. And so Christians have to take care not to be carried away by those who do this, because we already have to struggle doing this ourselves. Let me ask you this. Who are the chief influencers in your life? In order to be carried away by those who peddle what is false, in order to be carried away by those who advance what is sinful, then we've got to be in their orbit. So who's close to you? Whose voice are you listening to? Who influences you? Are the people you're closest to, do they share a common faith in and love for Christ? Students, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Mark it down. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. If you don't want to get carried away with the error of lawless people, then don't spend your time in the close orbit of lawless people. Sixth, finally, grow. As we wait, grow. Look at that first half of verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace, by its very nature, is something that's given. It's something that's received. It's not labored for. It's not merited. It's given and received. So the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, is not something we earn or achieve. Grace, by its very definition, is bestowed upon us freely. So to grow in grace does not mean that we are in some way meriting more grace or earning more grace. To grow in this grace likely means that we are to be diligent in living according to the implications of that grace. There are particular virtues which are in harmony with God's grace, just as there are particular sins that are out of harmony with God's grace. All sin is out of harmony with God's grace. But there are particular virtues that are consonant with God's grace. So grow in grace. Seek to live a life that is in harmony to the grace and the love and the mercy that God has bestowed upon you. He tells us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that can mean either the knowledge that Jesus Christ gives us, which Peter refers to in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, or the knowledge of our relationship to, as it were, Jesus Christ. That's referred to in chapter 1 as well. So are we to grow in the knowledge, that is the knowledge that Christ gives us, or is this knowledge the knowing of relationship? And I would just say probably we don't have to choose between the two. In fact, really that goes together, doesn't it? It makes no sense, you know, if you're talking to a married couple and let's say the husband says, you know, I really know and love my wife. Now, I don't know anything about her, but I love her so much. That doesn't make sense, does it? Because knowledge of and relationship to, knowledge of and love for go together. They go together. They're knit together. It makes no sense to say, well, I really love Jesus. I'm not into doctrine. You know, that's the dead letter. Doctrine is for disputes and doctrine is divisive. I'm all about relationship with Jesus. And of course, it begs the question, well, which Jesus? The Mormon Jesus? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus? The hippie guru Jesus? Or the Jesus who reveals himself in the scriptures? Which Jesus? Because at some point you're going to have to do some doctrine here. You're going to have to know some things that are true about this Jesus if you're actually going to love him. And so we have to pursue knowledge of Christ even as we pursue that relationship and the deepening of it with Christ. Notice the title that Peter gives him here. Jesus is Lord and Savior. That is, he both brings us into a right relationship with God, wholly by grace, and also he is the Lord who governs our lives. Jesus does more than simply justify us, but he sanctifies us. He is more than the one who saves us from the holy wrath of God, but Jesus also saves us out of the swamp of our own sin. Some of us want just enough Jesus to remove our sin, to remove our guilt, but we don't want enough Jesus to actually make us holy. I want enough Jesus to give me right standing with God, but I don't want enough Jesus that will actually haunt my conscience when I decide to pursue what is ungodly. Jesus is Savior and Lord. And the Bible has no concept of running to Jesus as Savior and then rejecting him as Lord. Now, we don't make Jesus Lord. You don't say, Lord, I'm making you the Lord. Guess what? He's Lord of your life. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus is the Lord of your life. You just don't know it. And you're living in contradiction to it. Jesus is Lord. The question is, are we going to live in consonance with that truth? Are we going to embrace that and believe that and give thanks for that? That Jesus is not only the one who justified me, but he is the Lord of my life. Just as he is the Lord of creation. So while we wait for Jesus to return, be diligent. Live out of peace. Be at peace. Consider the Lord's patience as salvation. Be good stewards of God's word. Take care and keep growing. Peter ends his letter with a doxology, literally a glory word. You see there that final statement in verse 18. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Glory is ascribed to Jesus both at this very day, this very moment, and all the way through the day of eternity. Now, that last term is a bit unusual because it describes eternality to one singular day. And in a way, this takes us back to creation and that seventh day of rest, which points us forward to the saints' eternal rest in the blessed presence of God. The Bible's account of creation, which is filled with so much activity and productivity, ends not with production but with presence. God dwelling with His people in that place made for them. And that's where the very end of God's written word takes us, doesn't it? Because if you go from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then you go to Revelation 21, what do we read? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's the finale of the creation account, the great goal of creation history. And those moments which bookend all of human history give shape to the Christian hope. And it is that hope that the apostle wants us to stand in firmly. Beloved, listen, a day is fixed in which the Lord will return. He will return to judge the living and the dead. He will cast away the unrighteous and will welcome home all of those who did not spurn His grace but fled their sin and believed in Him. And that reality is to color everything about our lives from one degree or another. The Lord is still patient. There's still time to turn away from your sin and flee to Christ. Every breath you take is a patience from the Lord. To trust that His dying was sufficient to cover your sin, that His resurrection was sufficient to give you life. Every moment you hear that truth, every breath that you take is an expression of the Lord's patience towards you. And for those of us who believe, who come here to worship in this place on the hill, now is the time to remember Jesus' words that you are the light of the world. You are a city upon a hill that can't be hidden. There are, I think, three key words in verse 18 that all begin with the same letter. Grace, grow, and glory. Grace to save us, grace to grow us, and grace to bring us all the way home to behold the glory of God. Christian, don't ever allow false teachers or false teaching. Don't ever allow error or scoffers or your own impatience or doubt to steal your hope. Jesus is coming back. And for that we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly, don't we? Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask Your grace that Your word might remain in our hearts to produce a harvest of righteousness and godliness in us. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would continue to apply this word to us throughout the day and throughout the week ahead. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.